Well, good morning, everyone. It is a beautiful day, is it not? It's beautiful, as Robbie said, it's beautiful because we've been so dry and we have gotten a refreshing rain, and just thankful for that. It's always a pleasure to be here behind this pulpit and proclaiming the Word of God to you. If you take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter number 20, begin reading in verse number 19. John chapter 20, begin reading in verse 19. It says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" I want to speak to you on this thought this morning: Jesus in the midst. Jesus in the midst. Let's pray together. Our Father, Lord, we are grateful, Lord, for your presence. Lord, we are grateful, Lord, for your word. We're grateful, Lord, for the gathering, Lord, of those who are here. We ask you, Lord, to meet with us in a special way. Manifest yourself today in this place. I pray, Lord, as we look at these scriptures that we will be looking at, Father, that you would be our teacher. And that, Lord, we would have a better understanding of your word and thus having a better understanding of you. I pray that you would apply these truths to our heart and lives, that we would live out these truths to a lost world around us. I pray, the Lord, that you would bless this service. Fill me with your spirit. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus in the midst. What does it mean when we see that phrase oftentimes in the New Testament, Jesus in the midst? Well, it does mean every time that Jesus is in the middle, or Jesus is in the center of a certain situation. It means that he is with us. And that is a blessing. He is with us, as Robbie talked about earlier. That should give us courage. That should give us comfort, knowing that he is with us. And as believers, as Christians who have been saved by the grace of God, we are aware of the fact that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. Those who have been saved by his grace are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. Paul said, "Know you not that your body is the temple of God? The Holy Spirit lives within us." And so it is therefore, because of that, he is our companion. He is our guide. And while we may at times may not always be aware of the Lord's presence in our lives, we are to know, and the scripture is true, that he is always near to us. The Bible promises that the Lord will be near to those who are struggling in life. He is going to be near to those who are dealing with pain that is associated with the different circumstances in our life. I love what Psalm 34 verse 18 tells us. It says, "The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken spirit, and saves such as that has a contrite spirit." Oh, listen, there are multiple passages in Scripture where it is absolutely undeniable that the Lord is in the midst of His people as He provides for their particular needs. This phrase, in the midst, is seen several times in the Bible. It is seen several times in the Old Testament. I want to read to you just three verses of where it says we have this phrase, the Lord is in the midst. The first one I want us to notice is Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 14, where it says, "For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you." And so it tells us that the Lord God walks in the midst of your camp. Of course, he's speaking about the children of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 9 tells us, Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. The Lord God is in our center. He is in the middle of our lives. And then in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 24, it says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he arose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' 'Look,' he answered, 'I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.'" He is in the midst. And again, we see this so often in the Old Testament, but it is seen often times in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, there are 14 different places where we see this phrase, "Jesus is in the midst," or similar phrases that is found in the New Testament. There are 14 different locations. You can have a sigh of relief. We're not going to be looking at all 14 passages of Scripture this morning, but I do want us to look at least at four different ones. The first one I want you to notice with me this morning is this: Jesus is in the midst of learning. Jesus is in the midst of learning. Look at Luke chapter 2 and verse number 39. Luke 2, verse 39. Jesus is in the midst of learning. "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew," that is Jesus, "grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him." Verse 46 says, "Now so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." And so after 3 days of searching, Mary and Joseph, they find the Lord Jesus, the boy Jesus, they find him in the temple. And can't you just imagine how scared they were, how frantic they were when they realized that Jesus was not with them? They supposed that, okay, well, Jesus is not with us. He must be with some friends of ours. He must be with some relatives who are traveling with us. So they supposed that, but when they went to go look for him, he was not with them. So you just imagine how scared they were. They were already a day's journey out of Jerusalem. It was going to take another day to go back, to travel back, and then begin to search for the boy Jesus. And you can imagine, I'm sure Joseph, being a typical man, blamed his wife, right? Mary, that's your job. You're supposed to be watching out for him. And, I'm sure Mary then blamed it on his mother-in-law, on her mother-in-law. So I'm sure a typical argument took place as they were searching for the Lord Jesus. But what a relief it was when they found the Lord Jesus safe, when they found the Lord Jesus unharmed, and we see that they found him at the temple. But let me just say this very quickly, that Jesus was not acting out in disobedience by him lingering behind in Jerusalem. And I also will say that the parents, Joseph and Mary, were not acting out in irresponsibility because they supposed him to be somewhere else. Really, what this tells us, this is really a mark. This is really a transitional time period for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus was moving from responsibility to his earthly parents to responsibility to God. So this is why they find him, as he tells his mom later, "Hey, am I not to be about my father's business?" They find him in the temple. Jesus was in the temple courts. This would have been something akin to he just enrolled himself into seminary. He was going to be learning from the theologians. And when Mary and Joseph find Jesus, they noticed, first of all, we notice his position. What was his position? Well, the Bible tells us that he was doing what? He was sitting. He was sitting there in verse 46. It tells us that Jesus was sitting at the feet of these religious teachers. And let me just say that this was a typical tradition. This was a typical traditional setting for teaching in Jerusalem, in Israel. This was the custom of the day for a young man to be sitting and being taught. And for a young man to be sitting and be taught, it was a place of honor for them to sit at the feet of these scholars, these religious teachers. It was certainly a place of honor for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was at this time only 12 years old. So we find the Lord Jesus Christ sitting. That's his position. He's sitting at the feet of these scholars, these teachers. And so we not only notice in verse 46 the position of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we notice the people who are gathered here. Well, we notice the people. The Bible tells us that he was sitting at the feet of the teachers. The King James uses the word doctors. Of course, these are the master teachers. These are the rabbis. These are the scribes. These men were the religious scholars of the day. And because it being Passover, many, many renowned teachers would have been here in Jerusalem at this time as they celebrated Passover. And so what happens here is that Jesus he sees this opportunity. He seized upon this opportunity to dialogue with some of the greatest minds in Judaism. He had a burning desire. He had a passionate desire for God's word, and he wanted to hear their views concerning the Old Testament. This is why he lingered behind in Jerusalem. He wanted to have a dialogue with these great theologians in Judaism. Now, what was Jesus doing? Well, we notice in our text that he was attentive. We see the attentiveness of Christ. He was attentive. He was, the Bible tells us, he was listening to them. He was hearing them. You know, sometimes, especially when we were maybe growing up in church and growing up in Sunday school class as a child, we have this mindset, and we were always taught that Jesus was the only one doing the teaching, or Jesus was the only one testing these Bible scholars to see how much they knew. But that is not exactly true. That is not exactly the case. Jesus here was also learning. He was learning as well as teaching. And the reason we know that he was learning is because the Bible tells us here that he was listening to them. He was hearing them. He was receiving their knowledge. He was listening. By the way, we learn from this particular passage of Scripture that Jesus was a good listener. He was a good listener. And you know as well as I do that you cannot engage in any productive conversation or dialogue without listening to what others have to say. My wife will amen that right there. Wait, listen to me. You're not listening to me. You'll never be able to carry on any great conversation and be any help to anyone if you're not a good listener, if you're not hearing them. So Jesus here was listening to these scribes, to these master teachers of Israel. How much more we should learn to listen. We notice not only the attentiveness of Christ, but we see here the asking of Christ. The asking of Christ. As the Bible tells us in verse 46, he was asking them questions. So he was listening and he was asking. But what we find here is this method of listening and asking and answering, again, was the customary pattern for teaching in Israel. This was the style of theological instruction in those days. It was education by disputation. It was education by debating. It was education by arguing. And I don't mean by arguing in a rebellious way, but you're arguing out your point. You're saying not only this is what I believe, but this is why I believe it. That's the way that they taught in those days. Paul used the same method in Acts chapter 17 and verse 2 when it says that he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogues. The same meaning. He apologetically gave out why he believed that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't just state the fact, but he gives reason as to why he believes this. And so in those days, students would question their rabbis to learn what they themselves needed to teach. And so as we see Jesus, as we find Jesus sitting as just a boy, 12-year-old boy, at the feet of his teachers, we see that this is really quite natural because especially a boy who was about to become a son of the law. So it was very natural for him to linger in Jerusalem and to talk theology with those scholars, those renowned scholars. And so we see in Jesus in the midst of the temple, we see his attentiveness. He was a good listener. We see his asking, but notice also we see the answering by Christ. The answering by Christ. Verse 47 tells us, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. That is, that they were impressed. They were amazed. They could not believe that this young man, young boy, 12 years old, was giving such answers and had such great understanding. And so, having someone sitting at the feet of a scholar was not that unusual. What was unusual in this case was the boy's extraordinary knowledge and perception that the Lord Jesus had. His answers were absolutely penetrating. His answers were very much insightful, that these scholars were amazed at his knowledge. And so as the dialogue went back and forth, it was very obvious that the boy Jesus had exceptional knowledge of theology. You say, well, Brother Way, that's very easily explained because, I mean, after all, Jesus was the Son of God. And being the Son of God, he was omniscient. He was all-knowing. This is why Jesus was able to teach so insightfully to these scholars. Well, let me say this. It's very important that we understand that Jesus was not omniscient. He was not all-knowing with regard to his human nature. Okay? Remember Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind which is in you also be as what it was in Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say in verse 6, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, as something to be held onto. He let it go. And what does it say in verse 7? But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men. So listen, Jesus, when he was on this earth, he was 100% God, yet he was 100% man. And listen, all of those incommunicable attributes that he had that we will never know anything about, that is his omnipotence, his all-powerful, his omniscient, he's all-knowing, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere at all times. Those incommunicable attributes, he let go of. So Jesus was not all omniscient. He was not all-knowing with regard to his human nature. And because of that, we see him learning. We see him learning. As a matter of fact, verse 52, what does it say in your Bible? Verse 52 tells us, Jesus increased in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. So let me ask you a question. How can somebody, if they are omniscient, if they are all-knowing, how can that person grow in wisdom? How can that person grow in any knowledge if they're already omniscient? Well, we see that in his human nature, he was not omniscient. Jesus grew in wisdom. He grew in knowledge. But we see here that Jesus is in the midst of learning. He had a passion for studying the Scriptures. He had a passion to receive counsel from men who at that time were greater in theology than what he was as a 12-year-old. Jesus believed all the words and promises of the Bible. And so we see that Jesus is in the midst of learning. And may we strive to be like Jesus in this area. This is why we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. May we learn to desire the Scriptures. May we learn to have such a passion of Scripture that we learn to saturate ourselves with the Scripture. May we have the same passion of learning as Jesus had, even as a young boy. Jesus is in the midst of learning. Notice, secondly, Jesus is in the midst of our confrontations. Jesus is in the midst of our confrontations. We notice this next in the midst phrase in Matthew 18 and verse 20. Matthew 18 and verse 20 says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, most of the time, when we hear that phrase that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them, it's normally being used to maybe affirm a small gathering of believers. For example, someone might say something like this, "Well, listen, even though we're small in numbers, even though we only have a handful, God will hear our prayer and He will be with us because the Bible says, because where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst." Now, we may very well mean well when we say something like that, but that is not the correct interpretation of what Jesus is talking about. Because if that is your interpretation, then what about the person who is praying alone? Is Jesus not with them? Is God not there unless there are at least two or three gathered? Certainly not. And so, to get a correct interpretation of this particular phrase of Jesus is in the midst, we must look at the preceding passage of Scripture to give us a greater context of what it really means. And we'll notice when we do so that this verse falls at the end of a paragraph on how to handle personal offense with a believer that then escalates to discipline within the context of the church. The passage starts off by, in Matthew 18 and verse 15, says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." So these verses here, they really show us the process for godly confrontation of a fellow believer who has fallen into sin. The passage then goes on to say in Matthew 18 and verse 18, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And so when Jesus says, "where two or three are gathered together in my name," Jesus here affirms that he will be present in the midst of having a healthy confrontation, a godly confrontation. And of course, the goal of this confrontation is that the sinner would come to a place of repentance. And Jesus said, if he does so, then you've gained a brother. So the right interpretation for that phrase, where two or three are gathered together, is through the lens of church discipline and bringing a fellow believer that has fallen in sin back on track. And again, Jesus here lays out step by step the process that when the believer who is in sin is approached, he's to be approached first of all by the person to whom he has offended. If that person who was offended speaks to this offendee, if he does not hear that person, then the person who was offended is supposed to get two or three witnesses to bring with him. And if he will not hear them three, then that is to be brought to the church. And the matter gets escalated from that point. Now, I know that in these modern day times, it's not common to address sin in fellow believers because it's not socially acceptable to judge others, right? I think that's the only scripture verse the lost world knows. Judge not. I mean, we hear that all the time. It's most of the time is taken out of context. But as believers, we are called to keep each other accountable for righteous living. And so church discipline, listen to me, is a Bible doctrine. It is taught in Scripture. It's taught here in Matthew 18. It is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. It's a Bible doctrine. But we must be quick to understand that this godly confrontation is not to be done from an attitude of pride or anger. If that is the case, then it no longer is a godly confrontation. It's then a sinful confrontation. So this godly confrontation that you have with this particular person who is in sin is to be one out of gentleness and love. Because, listen, the end goal is not that you guilt somebody. The end goal is to bring that person to repentance and to restore that person. And listen, none of us, including myself, is exempt from being tempted and falling into sin. So with that knowledge, when we must confront someone, we should do so with the same care and same grace that we would like to be shown if we were in that person's situation. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says this, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are more spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So here is a promise that when we do take the step and do confrontation God's way, as hard as it is, we can be confident that Christ will be with us. And so again, this is what Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20 is all about. I don't know about you, but as a pastor, to me, this is a great comfort. That if I follow the Scriptures, and if I follow God's command on how to handle such things within the church, that the Lord is going to be with us. He is in the midst. Jesus is in the midst of our confrontations. Notice thirdly, Jesus in the midst of sinners. Jesus in the midst of sinners. And we see this in John chapter 19 and verse 17. John 19 and verse 17. It says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the midst." Jesus in the middle. Jesus in the center. And here we find the Lord Jesus Christ and his enemies and how they positioned these crosses. They did so that this would be his final disgrace, a public disgrace, that they're going to put Christ between two hardened criminals. They're going to put him in the middle as to say that he was the worst of all the three. But instead of this being a disgrace, really this arrangement was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that was prophesied some 600 years before. Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 53 verse 12 that he, that is Jesus, poured out his soul to death and he was numbered with the transgressors. And so the fact remains to us that Calvary here was not an accident. Calvary was not an accident in which God was somehow outwitted. But listen, it was an event that was planned in advance by God. And so yes, the Romans were trying to shame Jesus by placing him amid others, amid these criminals who were really guilty of their crimes, but Jesus had been found innocent. Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man." But without a doubt, John the Apostle, who's writing this, would have us to see the glorious significance of Christ's atoning death on the cross. Listen, all throughout the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, he had been mocked. He had been scoffed at his association with sinners. Jesus would reply to those scoffers. He would say something like this, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so it was only appropriate then for Jesus to be crucified between two guilty, hardened criminals. Leon Morris writes this. He said, "For the writers of the Gospels, this was not an insult, but the expression of an important truth. Jesus came to save sinners. He died to save them. And the fact that on the cross he hung between people who were obviously grievous sinners graphically illustrated that truth. His death was a death on behalf of sinners, and his position when he died brought that out for all those who had eyes to see to see." Listen, Jesus was not too good to eat with sinners. Amen? Jesus was not too good to fellowship with sinners. And by placing Jesus in the midst of these two criminals, it was a public declaration that Jesus would not only, he was not only too good to eat with sinners, but also die with and for sinners. God used the most wicked, sinful act in history to bring about the greatest good. What is that? The redemption of lost sinners. And guess who was the first trophy of grace at the cross? The man next to him on the cross. The very man next to him who was going to be crucified alongside him came to the saving knowledge of Christ. It could be said then that the fundamental mission of Christ's time on earth was to fulfill God's plan of saving the lost. Jesus put it this way. He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." And as I said, Jesus had been criticized for going to the house of a sinner. Jesus responded by affirming his mission was to save people who needed salvation. Their reputation for sinfulness was not a reason to avoid them. Rather, it was a reason to seek them out. That is exactly what Jesus came to do. Now, Jesus, listen, did not fellowship with them so that he could sin along with them. No. He fellowshiped with them in order that he might call them to repentance themselves. Let me ask you a question. Do you fellowship, do you know lost people? Do you have a relationship, a close relationship with lost individuals? Let me tell you something, you should have that relationship. You're never going to win anybody to Christ by isolating yourselves from them. Never. Now, this does not mean that we sin along with them or that we go to certain places that they go where there is sin, but we are to have a relationship with them. We are to be a friend to them. Jesus was a friend to sinners, and we all can be thanking the Lord this morning for that. But many times during Christ's ministry, he sought to forgive those whom the self-righteous leaders of the day shunned, right? He sought out and he saved the woman at the well. He sought out and he saved those Samaritans who were in her town. He sought out and saved the woman who was caught in adultery. He sought out and saved the sinful woman with the alabaster box. Listen, Jesus' goal was to save. And listen, it was a goal, thankfully, that he reached. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, "I have brought you glory on earth." He's praying this to his Father, "by finishing the work you gave me to do." And so all through the Gospels, we see Jesus called to repentance. And listen, he forgives the worst of sinners. Listen, no one is too sinful to come to Jesus. No one is too sinful. But we see here Jesus is in the midst of sinners, and we can be thankful for that. We can rejoice in that. Now notice lastly, Jesus in the midst of our struggles. Jesus in the midst of our struggles. We go to John 20 and verse 19. John 20 verse 19 says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, if you will recall in this passage of Scripture, this is Resurrection Sunday evening. Jesus had already risen from the dead. He had already left the tomb. He had already at this time appeared to Mary in the garden. She ran and she told Peter and John that she saw Jesus. They all three run back. Peter and John run back. They see the empty tomb. They see the grave clothes, but they do not know where Jesus is. They didn't see Jesus. So they were very perplexed. And what do? They went back to the house where the disciples were. They didn't know what happened to Jesus' body. They were very, very afraid. They were expecting any time the temple guards, the temple police, to barge in at any time because they knew that they had just arrested and crucified their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they just rightfully assumed that they were next. But at this moment, it appeared to them that all their hopes and dreams had been buried with Jesus, and they were left then with an unsure future. The disciples were struggling with their current situation. They were struggling with their fate. And listen to me this morning. This is a passage of Scripture that we all can relate to. Amen? We all can relate to crisis. We all can relate to struggles. We were not there the day that Jesus rose from the grave. We were not there the following week of his resurrection, but we too have situations that we oftentimes struggle with. We struggle with our faith in these times of crisis. And so again, we find the disciples, they have gathered themselves together in their house with the door closed because they feared the Jews. They knew how the Jews and Pilate treated Jesus, and they being the followers of Jesus, rightfully assumed that they were next. But in the midst of their fear, Jesus appeared unto them. As the disciples hid in fear, they were locked within the upper room. Jesus came. And he stood there in the midst. He stood with them. They were dealing with doubt, having heard that Jesus had risen, but they had absolutely a difficult time believing that Jesus was alive. Peter and John saw the grave clothes, but they did not see Jesus. And so in the midst of their fear, in the midst of their doubt, Jesus came unto them. And listen, this wasn't a dream. It was the Lord. He was in their midst. And after this, their hope was revived as Jesus stood among them. And my soul, what a lesson for us today. What a promise this is for us that Jesus is in the midst of our difficulties. Jesus is in the midst of our struggles. Listen, we are never far from the Lord. If you get anything that I say concerning this point, we're never far from the Lord, although we tend to forget that. He is near to us at all times in every situation. You see, many times we have a theoretical theology of these truths. We believe that we are never far from the Lord. We believe those things, but many times our theoretical theology doesn't match our functional theology. We may be able to quote the verses that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us, but when we find ourselves in the middle of a struggle or a crisis, we struggle with this reality. Again, we have a theoretical knowledge of those truths, but we do not have the practical knowledge, the functional knowledge of these truths. But in those times, remember, as the psalmist said in Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. When in times of doubt, when in times of crisis, in times of struggle, seek the Lord in your time of need. Listen, He is nearer to you than you think. And He will come near to you and provide you in your times of doubt and fear. We see very quickly here in verse 19 that Jesus comforted them. Jesus stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be unto you." We cannot imagine the peace that must have filled their fearful hearts, but that's exactly what happened. I'm thankful this morning for the peace of the Lord, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Notice that Jesus not only comforted them, but Jesus challenged them. Verse 20 says, "When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also will send you.'" Jesus wanted to remove any doubt that they had, that they might have been seeing a ghost. He shows them His wounds. He shows them His nail-scarred hands and His pierced side. It was really Jesus. And now that fearful heart was encouraged by the Lord Jesus. And then notice Jesus empowered them in verse 22. "And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said unto them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Jesus knew He would soon ascend, but He was not going to leave them alone. He was not going to leave them without hope. He was not going to leave them without help. They would soon have the power of God. How? They would soon have the power of God dwelling in them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you are a child of God, if you have been saved by the grace of God, you too have the Spirit living within you as well. We have the power of God dwelling within us continually. Continually. We don't have the Lord in person. We don't have the Lord in physical presence, but we have Him now in power through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing, the more we love Him, the more we seek Him, the more we serve Him, the more power then we are able to enjoy of Him. Jesus in the midst. Jesus in the midst of learning. Jesus in the midst of confrontations. Jesus in the midst of sinners. Jesus in the midst of our struggles. Jesus is in the midst. Our Father, we are thankful for your promise. Lord, help us to have a better knowledge of those promises. It's hard to believe anything that we do not have knowledge of. So Lord, help us to grow in the knowledge of your word. And then Lord, help us as we grow in that knowledge, help us to apply that practically in our life. Lord, help us to realize that we too should be learning with such passion as Jesus did as a child. Lord, help us to realize that during our times of confrontations that we may have with a brother or sister, Lord, help us to follow that process that we may enjoy your presence. And Father, I praise your name that you are in the midst of sinners. And I pray that every sinner that is here that has never been saved would come to Christ today and be saved. Lord, I pray that you would help all those who are struggling with different circumstances of life. Lord, help them. Speak peace to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. I want to thank you all for coming today, this Labor Day weekend. We have a good crowd here, and I'm thankful for that. I pray that you have a blessed rest of this Lord's Day and a blessed day tomorrow. And if you have any questions about anything, about what I have preached, maybe you have questions about the church, how to become a member, maybe you're here today and you've never been saved by the glorious gospel of Christ, I pray that you would see me or see Brother Robbie at the end of the service. We'd love to speak to you more personally of the majesty of the gospel of salvation, gospel of Christ. But anything that you would have me, maybe you want to pray with me over something, ask me to pray with you over something, I want to tell you that I am available for that. And we pray that you would utilize that for your spiritual help. But we do pray that you'll have, a great rest of the day. Remind you that in these three main doors here, we have those drop boxes for the love offering, and just remind you of that. But anyway, let's sing, and we'll be dismissed.
All right, let's sing this chorus, "We Will Glorify."
We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Hallelujah to the King of Kings. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lord of Lords.